Good morning, everybody. I'd just like to request all of you to pray for Sue Bennett, as she's still under the weather, and she has been all week, and she's dealing with some pain and stuff, so please pray for her. We'll pray for her this morning together. So with that, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do. This just gives us the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you during this time, now's the time to lay that in God's hands and set it aside. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just lay that aside, acknowledge it before the Father, and turn to it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day in which we can gather together as your royal family. We have the privilege of doing so because of the work that you have completed through your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have made that abundantly clear. And though most of the world is confused on the issue, that anyone who desires to know, you make it abundantly clear through your Spirit. We thank you that that continues and will always be throughout human history, that you are not thwarted, that you are not overruled or overcome by any of the opposition against you and your love and your grace. And you have revealed that love and grace to each of us. And we thank you for the ministry that you have given us so that we can not only grow in more of it, but spread that message to anyone who will hear. We thank you that you have given us the ability to do so without cost to anyone, and that all your information, as you have freely given, is also freely received and given. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done and continue to do. And we do ask that you challenge us, enlighten us, as well as through your Spirit enable us to be so thankful to you as we lift up our voices in song. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My heart, and I will seek your face My Savior has as long as life endures. My chains are torn, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever. Be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Please be seated. We'll begin this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. As we're getting close to completing the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit that we've begun because of our main passage, which is John 16, 12 through 15, we looked at the two negative commands, do not quench the Spirit and do not grieve the Spirit. And we looked at the one positive command, which is to walk by means of the Spirit. And so while we're completing that, we see here the enemies that are attempting to oppose that walk with the Spirit or by the Spirit in our lives. And God has allowed this to go on. God has allowed this to progress until the end of human history. At the end of human history, there will be no more opposition. When we die and go to heaven, there's no more opposition. It is only now in time that we face these three enemies. The one we're looking at now is the only enemy that is a person. The world is a system, and we looked at that first. It is a world system, a system designed that has, as we noted, good things in it, bad things in it. Some things are obviously evil to all people. Some things most people consider good. That's a part of the world system. But what is excluded from that system is salvation through Christ by faith alone. That is excluded. The grace is excluded. Religion is offered, but it is based on the work of man. It is based on the merits of man. And as Satan truly believes, if you want anything in this life, you have to earn it yourself. That's what he believes. That's the core of him. If you want something, you need to get it yourself. And you think about it, he had everything before his fall, and he wanted more. And it wasn't enough. He wanted more. It says his own beauty, his own splendor caused his fall. So what would make someone look at their beauty and say, well, you know, why would there be a fall from that? He's the most beautiful angel God ever made. And he's, by reason of his splendor, sin was found in him. And Ezekiel 28, and that splendor means what? Well, if he had a mirror, I don't know. He's looking in the mirror. He sees himself in his self-conscious. And he says, you know what? I deserve more. I'm better looking, I'm better than all of these other angels. I deserve more. He wanted more. And so it wasn't enough. So he went to earn more. And that's what he said, I will be like the Most High. I mean, he set the bar pretty high for himself. And it's an absolute idiot who thinks he can be God as a creature. And yet that is the deception of pride, the sinful pride or self-promotion pride. So as we're looking at him, you know, it's his system, the world system he designed. The sin nature that we all have is within us when he tempted. So as he didn't cause the sin nature, but he was there to tempt in the Garden of Eden. And so he's involved in all, in both the world and the sin nature. It's the sin nature within us that gives ear to him. You know, that's, there's a reason why we listen and are drawn to the world system is because of the sin nature we have. And he uses that to his advantage. And yet he, our enemy, therefore, he is our number one enemy. And he is a person. He's very real. He's convinced the world that he's not real. That it's just superstition. It's just myth. Most people do not believe in a personified fallen angel who is God's number one opponent. Beside God, the next powerful, most powerful creature that's presented for us in the scripture is this one, is Satan. So he's known to be trifled with. Therefore, there's something in this that allows us not to have fear of him and not to be ruled by him. And of course, it's one who came into the world who was far stronger than he is. As we noted in the angelic conflict, Christ, when he came to the earth, he bound the strong man. Bound the strong man. We're going to look at that in the communion. He bound the strong man and then plundered his house. And the plunder is us. And we'll see that. So while he is here on this earth, he seeks to devour. So we go to this. Our next point is Christians are exhorted to be alert to Satan's desire to devour. For instance, as I mentioned on Friday, Paul, when he wanted to go back to Thessalonica, was prevented by Satan. And so what did he do? Well, did he plop down in a heap and start crying and stick his thumb in his mouth? He said, I really want to go to Thessalonica. No, he didn't do that. He turned around and he went to Athens. All right? And so he said, if I can't go to Thessalonica, fine. I'm going somewhere else. But I'm going to keep following my Lord and Savior. I'm going to keep submitting my will to his will. And that's what it boils down to. That's all we have to do is submit our will. Is his victory, Christ's victory, enough that our lives are safe in his hands? Right? It's a really good question that all of us have to answer to the core of ourselves. Is his victory over the world, the flesh, the sin, is it all so perfectly completed and done? Is it a true victory that I have great comfort in placing my life in his hands? Can anyone snatch my life from his hands? The answer is no. Now, my life in Satan's hands, yeah, that's a weak. It's weak. You know, it's just, it's not eternal. It's not permanent. As we'll see coming up, if I ever stop talking and we get to the passage, you'll see that there's a life, you know, there's a life of the world that is of mammon. The Bible calls it mammon, which is really wealth or things or materialism. And a life that is devoted to mammon is an insecure life. It's a life of anxiety. Why? Because I can lose it. Right? Why do people pay so much money to lobby the government to pass laws so they can secure their wealth? Now, why don't people say, well, I'm rich, I'll just live, you know, it's a free market economy. Let the market rule, you know, I'll be more innovative, I'll be inventive, and that's how I'll maintain my wealth. No, they decided to say, you know what, we'll make laws that secure my wealth, that hold my wealth. And that's what they do. So why do they do that? Why do they pay? Like a lobbyist is paid a lot of money. Why do they contribute thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to a politician's campaign so that he'll secure their wealth? Why is that? They're afraid of losing it. And so a life involved in mammon, which the Bible personifies as two cities, the first one Babylon, that's an insecure thing. Where's Babylon today? It doesn't exist anymore. Do you know what happened in Babylon? With the Euphrates, kind of what it does is it shifts its course, and Babylon is a hunk of mud right now. Like, there's no city there. So what happened is the silt built up and whatever, the river changed its course. Well, that city's gone. We'll have to just build another one. Babylon's gone. It's under mud. Right? And the same with Sodom and Gomorrah, gone. You don't hear of the city Tyre too much, T-Y-R-E. You don't read a lot about that. It used to be one of the greatest cities in the world. Asia's, it was, Western Asia was a jewel. A lot of wealth, a lot of trade. It's right on the coast. There's a great harbor. You know, there's a lot there for Tyre to be, great. And actually, Satan is personified in Ezekiel 28 as the king of Tyre. But where's Tyre now? I mean, it's still there, but it's no great city. Right? It's lost its prestige. So the point being is that what Satan offers, what the world offers, is not of permanency. And therefore, the Christ who has victory over it, when I put my life in his hands, that is absolutely secure. Absolutely. So, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, we're all familiar with this verse. The verse prior, verse 5, says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there it is, right? If I humble myself, which is to submit my will to his, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and it is mighty, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, the world doesn't promise that. That God has everything under control. Nothing hinders him. Now, he has allowed the world to go crazy and chaotic, but nothing hinders him. If somebody wants the truth, it's coming. No matter how much the government or the people or the liberals or whomever conservatives do it to, try to prevent the gospel and the word of God from coming to people's ears. If people want it, they're going to receive it because God is all powerful. So we do what? Casting all our anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And again, Satan doesn't care for you. He wants your allegiance, but he doesn't care for you. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Sober spirit means thinking clearly. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So you're not alone in this, right? It's not the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one, God, who's defending you. Now, and then he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, which means mature, confirm, which means to stabilize your life. Strengthen, and establish you means to lay a foundation. That word means to lay a foundation. So that's all wonderful things that come after I've suffered a little while and I've put my trust, my hands, and my life in his hands. That means that I didn't try in my own way, in a worldly way, to end the trial, to end the suffering. I didn't try some kind of defense mechanism or something else to try and get out of the suffering, to end it. I did what? I humbled myself from the mighty hand of God, and I was exalted at the proper time. And notice the exaltation here that is to the believer. What does God want for you? Maturity, stabilization, strength, and a firm foundation, which is all in your soul. All right? That's what God truly desires. That's true prosperity, whether you have material wealth or you don't. Now, I've learned a little bit more after studies in some other portion of this where it says a little while. How long is a little while? After you have suffered a little while. The Bible says that Christ is going to return in a little while. It uses the same phrase. And that was written by Paul, and it's been almost 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. Christ will return in a little while. He said it to his disciples. Christ did. He said, you will no longer see me, and in a little while you will see me. Most people think that's his resurrection. But if you look at the passage, when we get back to it, it's not. He's talking about when he goes to be with his Father. He said, after a little while you will see me. So when did the disciples see him? When they died. A little while. So, point being, it's not like, and any Christian will tell you this, any positive believer, that they don't suffer every day of their entire lives. It's not undeserved suffering throughout the whole thing. But when he says little while, it may mean longer than we think. God will exalt us at his proper time. And that's faith. I mean, that's putting your life in God's hands. And that takes a mature faith. And once you have that mature faith, you put your life in His hands, and you see God deliver, what happens to your faith? Oh, it increases greatly. And then the next time comes, I'm putting this in God's hands. This is God's problem. It's not mine. Because you've trusted Him. You took a chance on Him, right? And He came through. And He said, wow, that was pretty cool. I think I'll do that again. And God, in His great patience, is waiting for us to do it. So, and then in verse 11, to Him be dominion. I love that word. It means rulership, kingship, dominion. Sit at my right hand, son, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As I said prior, in Ezekiel 28, He is depicted as the king of Tyre. Satan, I mean. And Tyre was a merchant city of the ancient world. It was the second Babylon. It's in the eastern part, north of Jerusalem, northern Palestine, almost in Asia Minor. It was the second Babylon the Great. And so why would God personify Satan in Ezekiel 28 as the king of Tyre? Well, because his idea of promotion, Satan's is in the ideal, the world's ideal of success. As in the world today, what do people believe? If I die with the most amount of things, I leave this planet with nothing. But I've left behind everything. In other words, I've been rich, I have houses, I have everything. And I leave that behind. Whether I leave it to someone else, I mean, people do that. Rockefeller did a lot of that after he died. But if you read anything about his life, not a really nice guy. I wouldn't say a light unto the world of things that are divinely good, you know. But this man, he left a lot of things, philanthropist. So you say, wow, that's good. But you see, what happens with that? Same with all the other greats of that time, Carnegie and all them. They had libraries built with their names on them, buildings built with their names on them, Rockefeller Center in New York City. Right, he built that during the Depression, amazingly enough. To show what? To show how much power he has, the Rockefeller name. And so he left that behind. But make sure my name's on it. So what is that? Leave this world with nothing and leave everything behind. But it's the absolute opposite with the believer. Leave behind nothing. Leave with everything. Because everything that is valuable to us as believers, we take with us. Right, the doctrine in your soul, your relationship with Christ, your maturity, the divine good fruit that you have produced, if you don't take it with you, how can it be evaluated at the Bema Seat? Because it is. The gold, silver, precious stones that we produce comes with us. The doctrine, the maturity, the union with Christ, the marriage, because we're going to go to a marriage supper. Right? It's all, we take what's valuable with us, and the world is not like that. Satan wants people to leave everything behind and leave with nothing. And so Tyre is a symbol of a mammon-loving world. And as I said, in a mammon-loving world, there is anxiety. Why? Because I can lose it. God will exalt you at the proper time, and that exaltation is permanent and eternal. So, therefore, without Christ, Satan held the world in his grips. Because why? Because man is under sin. And being under the penalty of sin, he's under the penalty of death. And as it says in Hebrews 2:14, Satan had the power over death. But it says in that beautiful passage, Hebrews 2:14, that Christ came and overcame that power. Right? So what we have is, as long as man's sins were not taken to the cross, mankind would have remained a captive of Satan. A beautiful illustration of this is all the Old Testament saints being in Hades. Even though they're in Abraham's bosom, which is a paradise, they were still there. They couldn't go to heaven. And really, because the earth is Satan's, with those people somewhere down there in the earth, Satan, the god of this world, could say, they're mine. You can give them a paradise all you want, but they belong to me. But as soon as Christ said, it is finished, no longer. Nobody belongs to you, buddy. And it's up to the free will of the creature, whether before the cross or after the cross, to be set free from this maniac tyrant. So let's look at this. Go to Isaiah 14. a famous passage about the five I wills of Satan, but what I'm going to emphasize is what comes immediately after it. It's an amazing thing to be able to be in this world of craziness. And, you know, I love when people say, you know, it looks like end times. You know what? Every generation, it looks like end times. As if the world was once a really nice place. If you lived in, when is it? Around 550 A.D., about 500 years after the birth of Christ, and you lived somewhere in Rome, you would have witnessed the Black Plague, the bubonic plague. And you would have seen people die by the thousands. And at the same time, see the Roman Empire crumbling. And if you lived long enough, you would have seen the Arabs in Arabia start to take over because Persia and Rome had become so weak. There was a void, a vacuum of power, and they took it. That was Muhammad and his friends. And you would have seen all that go down and say, wow, this must be end times. Not yet. He's coming back in a little while, though. It's an awesome life, an awesome experience to walk in a world where so many are enslaved and not be yourself. To walk in freedom and to know and not, you know, not be arrogant about it and say, I'm free and you're not, you know. But to actually be ready to set captives free like our Lord did. He's commissioned us to do this in our ambassadorship. We're lights unto the world. It's His church. It's His body. And that you can, I can set more captives free while we walk in freedom. And God, in a punch in Satan's eye, really has said, look, these people used to be your captives, right? I said, yeah. Then they belong to me now, and I'm going to let them walk around in your world and set other people free. And it drives them nuts. It's got to drive them nuts. So look at Isaiah 14:13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God are the angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's God's government. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds often refer to God's glory. And so he's going to ascend above God's glory. And I will make myself like the Most High. But God says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, this prophecy by Isaiah is from a viewpoint at the end of time, because he's not in the pit yet. But when Isaiah is prophesying this, it's like God took Isaiah, put him at the very end, and said, look back at the career of this fallen angel. And so he says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will wonder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms? Notice, and this is what he's doing now, making the earth tremble and shaking kingdoms. Do you know he's the source of all war? All wars. And you know how we know that? Because in the millennial reign, there's no war. When Satan is bound, right, and Christ is on this earth ruling, there are no wars. It says that all the people come to Christ, they come to him and listen to him, and they take their weapons and they bang them into plowshares, swords into plowshares, right? They all the weapons are put away. And as soon as he is released at the end of the millennium, he gathers all the people and war starts again. Right? Now, there's a lot to that. There's certain I may teach that coming up pretty soon. But, you know, there isn't glory in war because Satan is always involved in it. However, when people, you know, like the United States of America, anyone who is defending themselves or defending freedom, we must always be ready. You know, for people to think we can come to a place where there is no more war, that's ridiculous. Because as long as Satan is free, there's going to be war. And Christ said it. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And so we as a nation need to be prepared for those wars and defend ourselves. And in that, there is glory. So that was a tangent. Sorry. Verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you, will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? And here's the important point right here. in our study, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. In other words, he isn't letting anybody go. I am not freeing one of you. You're mine. And that is, and it's in Romans 8, the queen ruler of Satan is sin and death. All people born into this world are under its penalty. Sin and death. And meaning the second death, which is separation from God. And we're all under it. And Satan here is saying, I ain't letting one of them go. I'm not letting them go home. Never. So, the strong man has to be bound. Right? So, go to the same prophet. In referring to what Christ would do by his sacrifice, the same prophet speaks of a release of the captives. Go to Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is in his home synagogue, in Nazareth, Christ showed up at the beginning of his ministry, went into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll. And he opened it to Isaiah, and he read this exact passage. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And perfectly, he stops right there when he starts quoting this, because the very next line is about his second coming. And, of course, he knows this quite well. So he stops right there in the synagogue. And so what is he saying? Well, I've come to set the captives free. Satan, you will not allow the prisoners to go home. Fine. I am going to bind you and take them myself. Take them. And he did. That's why it's significant that he dies unlimited atonement for the sins of the whole world. To teach a limited atonement is to teach that he only set some of them free. He took them all. And unfortunately, insanely, people in this world, when God the Holy Spirit shows them the gospel, they say no. They choose to remain bound to Satan and his kingdom when they've been set free. Just walk right out. As the colonel used to always say, as Bob McLaughlin too, who said the door to the slave market of sin is wide open. Just believe in Christ and walk out. My chains are gone. I've been set free, right? That's what the song says. Now, this is beyond human governments. Reason being, this is great, because we're all guilty. We all deserve to be as prisoner. We told God, eh. Right? We, independent from God. Our federal head, Adam, said no to God. I want independence. And because of that, we're all doomed. We're guilty. This is beyond human governments. This is beyond someone, you know, going to the judge and saying, hey, you know, here's a whole bunch, I'll pay to get this guy out of jail. Or having a really, really good lawyer, who, like a good mobster or something. Picking on the mob. But, you know, like if you can afford a really, really good lawyer and get acquitted, this is beyond that, because it is made clear in the scripture that we're all guilty. The bondage of the human race came from the sentence against its head, Adam. We're born into this world, as the Bible says, bond slaves of sin. The bondage that we have, the evil one, Satan energizes. Ephesians 2:2 says that we're sons of disobedience and that we're hopelessly under the rule of Satan. And there's another significance to this, because there's something that happens in the gospel that is a type of this. If you remember, there was a Jewish woman. We went through all the miracles of Christ. There was a Jewish woman who was bent over double for 18 long years. And Christ said this to her. He said, Luke 13:16, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Why does he say that? Because the Pharisees say, you can't do work on the Sabbath. They don't care about this lady. They care about their picayune laws because they hate him. Right? They accused him of casting out, of doing these miracles and casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Christ, who always had, you know, you wish you had his clarity of mind. He always had the perfect response. He is the Son of God. But, you know, like, you ever think, like, an hour later, you think back to a situation you were in, you were like, I could have said something so cool right there, and I missed it. And Christ, he never had to do that. Because he said, well, if I cast out demons by the leader of the demons, then his house is divided, and it will not stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. It will fall. In other words, Satan's not going to release anybody by the power of one of his minions. Why? Because in Isaiah 14:17 it says, he who did not allow his prisoners to go home. He will not release anybody. He's not going to release this woman, no matter how much she suffers. And that's why someone else had to come and bind the strong man. So what's the point? The point of this being, I can walk freely by means of the Spirit. Satan has no power over me, but I have to submit myself to the one who has more power than him. Greater is he is in you than he that's in the world. I just submit to his will. I don't have to get it perfect. I don't have to do it right all the time. You know, I definitely, God says I'm a sinner and I'm going to continue to sin, and I am very guilty of those things. You know, the teaching that, well, you know, you can't sin willfully, you can only sin ignorantly. That's just silly. We all do both. Yeah, but we've been set free from this. And by such, we can submit ourselves to the will of God and walk in this world free. What a gift. And what a gift to be, have to remain here when you look at it that way. Because we'll be in heaven in a little while. We'll be there soon enough, right? This time in which we're involved in the conflict, in the war, is going to be the most precious time to us for all of eternity. Right? This isn't going anywhere, and this is all written within the war. The Word of God released to mankind is all about the war from beginning to end. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. God is wicked smart. So she is a type of, so this woman, right, bound 18 years. Say, wow, that's pretty rough. And yet she will know now that she became a type of the bondage of man and the freedom of man under Christ. By the king coming and giving the kingdom of God to the world and releasing the captives. And so 18 years of being bent double. It's terrible. It's a terrible life. However, when she's released from this, she can now rest in the fact that she has been a beautiful example of this freedom that Christ brought to mankind. And I'm sure she loves it. I'm sure of it. So we see it. Satan is offended that a plan of salvation has been put into action by which his victims can be rescued and lifted to heights of glory which no angel will ever attain. It offends him. Satan is offended. Good. Satan is offended that a plan of salvation has been put into action by which his victims can be rescued and lifted to heights of glory to which no angel will ever attain. It's brilliant. So Satan promotes what? Independence from God in a self-directed life. But God didn't give man a steering mechanism. We don't know where to go. You think you do. I mean, we did. I mean, like when you graduate high school and you think, yeah, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to do something. You know, I'm going to get a degree in this or that, and I'm going to do something. But did I know what that something was? Nah, I didn't know where I was going. Nobody does. Some people get very fortunate and find that they're in a profession that they actually love. But how rare is that? It's extremely rare in our world that someone trained themselves or got the skill to be in a profession for their lives to make the wealth that they need to survive and provide for their families, and they're doing something that they really, really love. It's very rare. And in fact, I think rare enough that it's just a coincidence, you know, like a broken clock is right twice a day. It just happens. Law of probability, some people fall into it. But most people, and all of us, we don't really know where we're going. And we do what society tells us to do. Who does it, like, uniquely on their own? In whatever society you're in, like, why do so many kids go to college now? College has kind of turned into this money-making kind of a terrible system that most young people should probably avoid now because of the price of it. The price of it has gone so high that most people, so many of these kids are graduating with degrees and they're owing hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. I know one particular person who got a degree in biology and graduated Boston College and owed $120,000 when they were done. So what are you going to do? Well, I get a job, a nice job. To what? To pay off that loan. It's like having a house mortgage. So what do people, well, we do what society wants us to do. I got to go to college. I should go to college. And sometimes it's not the right decision. That's why, you know, my point is that we're not born with steering wheels. We're not born with steering mechanisms. We're rudderless. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians 4 of the ship being tossed here and there by waves. Has no anchor because we're not stable unless we put our hands in the one who can actually do this. So Satan desires us to have a self-directed life. But man is in need of divine guidance. When rejected, man is attempting to fulfill his satanic desire to resemble God. I will be my own man. Good luck with that. I will be my own person. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. Well, it's exactly what Satan wants. And it's part of our fallen nature. You know, this is the fallen nature. We chose independence from God. And what an amazing transition to the person who has believed in Christ and then through doctrine has gone completely opposite. Now my whole life depends upon him. Right? That's an amazing transformation that God has done only to the saved. Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We weren't given a guidance system. You know, what's a ship at sea without a guidance system? Lost. Unless you got a good skipper who knows the layout of the land, maybe can read the stars. And so our Lord is that skipper. When I say, Christ, you take a seat, I'm going to take the wheel, drive for a while, smash into the rocks. Maybe you should take over. And we all do it. Give us the wheel. Give us the wheel. I think of Rory's analogy with the limousine. He does an analogy with a limousine that's quite good. He's got to drive. As soon as we say, you get in the back and we'll drive, that's not good. And we all do it, but it's a great lesson to learn that we can't drive. So there is little wonder at the bulk of misery in this world when it is recognized that almost every human life is lived without a conscious reliance upon God. Almost everyone. Even believers. So many believers don't have a reliance upon him. They believe the lie of legalism or believe the lie of, you know, they need to do this themselves and impress God. God has so clearly made it that we need to immediately, and quicker the better, to put our lives in his hands and submit to his will. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So again, is there any wonder at the misery in this world? No, and it's going to continue until the end. And all the people in the world who are promising that they're going to clean it up, I got the answer. The next politician, I got the answer. There are no answers, not from politicians. Ugh, it drives me crazy. You guys, your job is to go to Washington and protect my freedom. That is delineated in the Declaration of Independence. That's your job. You don't do anything else. And they don't understand that. Independence inflicts anguish on angels and men and for all creatures. Independence inflicts anguish on all who do, whether it's fallen angels or men. So there is one source of truth that is God. His way is the only way of truth. And to continue with Him in the course He has designed is the highest destiny possible for any creature. He's come to the earth and said, look, you guys are lost, and I can see that. I've known that. And here I'm going to take over. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Follow me. Just follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. His way is the only way. His way is the only truth because He is the only one who has truth. To continue with Him in the course He has designed is the highest destiny possible for any creature. Now, this next point of Satan it's a bit different. But, you know, I tried to organize them in a way that would make sense. So we turn to marriage now. Satan attacks physical tenderness in marriage so that one or both of the spouses will feel deprived of an innate desire for warm, amorous, tender affection. And I do mean amorous. It's in all of us. Again, Satan attacks physical tenderness in marriage. So again, and if a husband and wife, and of course we're going to speak Christian now, were to rely on God, which the wife has her role, submitting to the husband and trusting God for that. You say, I'm going to submit to this guy. He doesn't always get things right. No kidding. But you're going to do it as unto the Lord, and you're going to trust Him for that. Right? And then the man, he's got to love his wife as Christ loves the church. It's hard to do that sometimes. Yes, we understand. But you're going to do it anyway and trust in the Lord for the results. And when that occurs, there's no barriers. Because this is often a place where barriers go up. And God addresses it. This is why I'm not bringing this up for any other reason than God addresses it. And I know what it is. I know what it is to not have this and to have this. And God desires this for all of us. And again, it's not just the sex. It's not just sex. What it is a warm, amorous, tender affection. So go to 1 Corinthians 7. One source of truth. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God as a husband, as a wife. And as a single person, a believer who is single, know that this is what marriage is. Under God's rules and in grace in the church age, every young Christian man or woman or older who may get married again or haven't been married, but if that comes, it's very few who have the gift of celibacy. Very few. I mean, and again, it's because people desire that closeness, that tenderness, that warmness. God has made us such. He said, well, what was Adam, right? Not good to be alone. So here, Adam, here's a chimp. Not working. Here's a dog. Man's best friend. No. Not doing it for me. There's so many jokes I could make here, but we're gonna take the high road on this one. Nothing was there that fulfilled Adam's desire. And of course, God knew this. So He puts him to sleep, takes out the rib, makes a woman. And for any Christian person, you say, well, geez, you know, if I'm single and I don't have anybody, then I can't get this. Well, it's actually untrue, because if you don't have it in the world physically with a member of the opposite sex, we have to say in this day and age, that when Christ slept on the cross, when He died, the soldiers pierced Him in the side, right? Right where that rib is. And outflowing came blood and water. Blood, my atonement. Water, my cleansing. In essence, that is a picture of what was done to Adam. What was done to Christ on the cross was His finished work provided Him a bride, which is the church. So if any Christian person is single, feeling lonely up for that or whatever, you have to come and recognize that Christ is your husband. and that this can come from Him. Because really, in a great marriage, this stuff, this warm, tender affection, it doesn't even have to be physical. It's just that you know it's there. That there's someone else who cares for you in this way. And Christ cares for you, all of us, more than any person can. But 1 Corinthians 7:5, Satan goes right after marriage, Christian marriage. Every married person must understand this. And if you have any influence over any young people who are single, they should be taught this by their parents. And if they're not their parents, by someone else. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And what's the temptation here? Well, if I'm denied this, which is what Satan wants, the tenderness in marriage, then I'm going to start looking somewhere else. At first, it may just be a temptation to look, but that's all he's looking for. And that doesn't mean if this doesn't happen, but that the other person is going to go out and either commit adultery or go to pornography or whatever. It doesn't mean that, but it means that there is a temptation to. Therefore, God has made the family the bedrock of any nation, especially in a client nation. The family is the bedrock of that nation. The family depends on the devotion of the husband and wife to one another. If they're unbelievers in divine establishment law, for the unbeliever, that's divine establishment, and in divine love and divine virtue for believers. A Christian marriage can't survive on divine establishment principles. A Christian marriage, as is commanded, needs agape love and divine virtue. Every person has been given a desire for warm, amorous, tender affection. And what has Satan done in our society and in every society? He has completely perverted the sexual relationship. So now people don't even know what it is. They just think it's the act, and it's not. This warm, amorous, tender affection that is between a man and a wife has been perverted in society. And therefore, Satan attempts to deny mankind of this fulfillment so that they will be easily tempted, looking beyond Christ, beyond the graciously given spouse, and into the world for fulfillment, in which it does not exist. It just doesn't exist in the world. The temptation doesn't just come from illicit sexual relationship or fantasies, though it often does, but also from anything that is offered in the world to fulfill this desire. This is not to mean that everyone or every believer who has to get married, but only a few, have been given the divine gift of celibacy. If a believer is single, he must trust God to fulfill this desire in his relationship with Christ, waiting for the perfect timing of God. The high divorce rate of our nation and of sexual perversion, premarital sex, fornication, adultery, all reveals that Satan has been extremely successful in this area, and deceiving mankind into a way of thinking that only denies this basic need. It denies it. And you say, well, it's just marriage. But look at the effect that it has. Right? Satan gained such control over a nation by perverting this one simple thing. Because children are raised in single-parent homes. If they're sometimes raised where the parents have stayed together, but the parents don't have this tender affection for one another, no devotion to one another. And without that, the children suffer. And so that permeates into the schools, into society. A high divorce rate, it's 50%, it's over 50%, makes for people who are just unfulfilled and looking for whatever, something else in the world that can fulfill that desire. And Satan goes right after it. So as I said, it's not just sex or the sexual act, but the tenderness, the warmness, the affection, with complete vulnerability between two members of the opposite sex who have devoted their lives to one another. People who sleep around never get that. Never do. And they continue on the hunt for it when they don't even know where it is. It has been graciously given by God from the beginning. From the beginning. After stating it was not good for the man to be alone, God said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:20. Cleave. It's a weak, kind of a weak translation in the English. But this truly is a word for becoming one flesh. Put it that way. It's the tenderness, the closeness, the sexual act between a husband and a wife. It is significant that Christ quotes this when asked about divorce by the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked him about the lawful aspect of divorce, and Christ quoted this. Paul quotes it when illustrating our Christian marriage as an illustration between Christ and the church. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 5, I believe it's verse 31, where he has the Christian marriage as a symbol or a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Think about how important that is. It's very important. And Satan goes right after it. You know, you say he's smart. You know, I can't just go in there and bust up the marriage. So what'll I do? You know, I'll cause the woman or the man to get self-centered and to do what? You see it right there in verse 5. Deny one another. He said, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a while. But then after that agreement is done, come together again, lest you be tempted. And it's a very important aspect of what Satan does to attack the nation and the church. That happens in the church. You got a local assembly, you know, everything's going great. I've seen this before, and then people get divorced. A divorce happens, a split happens, and all his friends are now sitting on one side. All her friends are on the other side. And it ends up, one of them ends up leaving, and it causes that conflict and that tension. And because of what? It's not that, I mean, it happens. Divorce happens. But in Christian love, you know, in agape love, it shouldn't cause what it causes. And it's very, very unfortunate. Denying a spouse for this, denying a spouse of this for whatever petty reason is to increase the temptation of that spouse to his or her greatest enemy. What is his or her greatest enemy? Satan. And by becoming selfish, becoming self-centered, and by not laying down your life for the brethren, for your wife, for your husband, then you have actually increased their temptation to their greatest enemy. And this, again, this comes from love, agape love. For sure, there are reasons for separation in a physical abuse. There's physical abuse. There's desertion or abandonment, which, you know, we don't have any of that addressed in the New Testament. Anything about divorce is addressed in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law. But if anyone decides to separate, that's between them and God. Now, again, for all of us, this has been supplied by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will not exist in Christian marriage without him. So, you know, you can say, well, okay, I'm not going to deprive my husband or my wife anymore. But is the marriage really going to work? Is that going to, whatever barriers had been there, are they really going to break down if either one or both has not done what? Gained this from Christ. You know, if I could say I am fulfilled by my relationship with Christ, that I'm actually not looking to my wife or husband to fulfill that. And when I have that attitude, then I will fulfill and do whatever it takes to not have them go into that temptation or to increase that temptation in their lives. And that is what? That is a devotion. That's why it's a picture of Christ and his church. What, isn't the church supposed to be devoted to him completely? And isn't he devoted to her completely? Of course. And in marriage, we have this beautiful opportunity to display that, to be a great witness. And it could be the greatest witness because it's two people instead of one. I don't know. There's nothing that really says that. But for all of us, this has been supplied by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will not exist in Christian marriage without him. For it demands sacrifice. It demands denial of the trends of the sin nature in pride and independence through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and virtue, love. That's what this is only fulfilled with that. And so if I have denied my relationship with Christ or denied Him to supply me with my fulfillment in Him, then I'm not going to sacrifice for the other. I'm not going to deny the trends of my sin nature. I'm going to go for them. And that creates the conflict of division. It is perhaps the greatest witness of Christ on the earth if both spouses become invisible heroes. And so while single, we fulfill this need through Christ alone. For He was put to sleep on the cross, and when He gave up His spirit, His side was pierced so that the flow of blood and water, again, atonement and cleansing, or forgiveness and cleansing, would come to His bride, the church. In essence, from His rib, the fulfillment of Him who fills all and who is in all. Again, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the believer to be alone. And I do mean that in a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of us are His bride. All right. I could go to the next one, but I'm not gonna. Or is this a continuation? No. We'll do the Lord's Supper. We'll leave you with marriage, right? That'll be good. Let's have our ushers, whoever's going to pass out the elements, come forward. Whoever's going to light the candle, please come forward, and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper, and we'll get you home. We'll release the captives. As we celebrate this, I'm going to read two passages. You can turn to them if you like. The first one's in Mark 3, starting in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and this one, he's in his hometown. He said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. He said, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished.'" I love that. He is finished. It's the same thing. He's going to say soon, "It is finished." But Satan's not going to do it to himself. And again, in Isaiah 14:17, he's not going to set anybody free. He doesn't allow his prisoners to go home. He's not going to release that woman from being bent over, double. He's not going to do that. But then he says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And he's the one that bound the strong man. Strong man is Satan in this parable. And he plundered his house. Plundered it for what? Human beings. Human souls. That's the plunder. It's not anything else. He's going to destroy everything else in this earth when the time comes in 2 Peter 3. But what is not going to be destroyed is all who have believed in him. So he has plundered the house of human souls. So that, you know, our Lord has done this. So when we look at these elements and we take them into our bodies, we're acknowledging that and remembering that our enemies have all been destroyed. There's no reason to submit to them. They're dead. They're gone. They're defeated. There's no reason to. And again, it just gets back to that. It's a matter of, you know, who are you going to submit to? So go to John 12. Just one more. John 12:27. So Satan is not going to rise up against himself, and therefore someone else has to rise up against him. And Christ did this. And this is just days before the cross, just a few days before the cross, in John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." It's the same word that he uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "My soul has become troubled." It means intense pressure, because the shadow of the cross is now looming over him. Every day of his ministry, every day of his life has been one step closer to that cross, and now it's on the horizon. It's right there. And he says, my soul has become troubled. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he said, Father, glorify thy name. Thy name, not mine, yours, through me. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, which is the Father. He said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it has thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Not for my sake, but for your sakes. So he didn't need to hear it, because he knew. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then he said, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out by me. And if I be lifted up from the earth, which of course he knows it's his cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men. And he's going to die for all. And so in Isaiah 61:1, he released the captives. I came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he did through his cross. So since all enemies are defeated, this gives us freedom. We're no longer under bondage to sin. We're no longer under bondage to death. We're no longer under bondage to Satan or his world system or our sin natures. They've all been crucified. And so it's not a matter of, am I going to be sinless? No. It's not a matter of, do I have to be afraid of the world? And no, I don't. That I will find myself in the world system at times, in sin, grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. Yes, it's going to happen. But I can recover from that in grace because it is finished. And when I do so, it's just a matter now of with the freedom I have. I now have the freedom to submit to his will. See, if I'm still bound by the strong man, I got no way of submitting myself to another master, because I belong to him. But he came and released me. He plundered the strong man's house, and I'm part of the plunder. And now, because we have that freedom in him, that's what these elements bring us back to. Now that we have that freedom, we have the freedom to say yes to the Lord. Will you follow me? Yeah, love to. I'm gonna stumble. I'm gonna fall a few times. I know. But will you get up and follow me? Yeah, absolutely. And this is the freedom that we have. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Lord said to our disciples in the upper room, which we're going to get back to when we get back to John when this is done. He said, when you see me again, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And we're going to see. That doesn't mean they had to wait until they saw him in heaven. They just had to have the faith that they were going to see him again. And when that faith came, because in the upper room they're very confused, but when that faith came that they were going to see him again, their sorrow at losing him physically became joy in their hearts. Because why? Because of his cross, they became convinced that they were going to see him again. And their sorrow was turned to joy. That's why every time we come to this Lord's Supper, if we've had sorrow over anything, our own failures, our own doubts, our own faults, whatever, they should be erased immediately. Our sorrow should be turned to joy because he has delivered us from all enemies. So with that in mind, the night before our Lord died, at the Passover, he took bread. He gave thanks to his Father for the bread, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said, take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body, which is given for you. Keep on eating this in remembrance of me, doing this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And he took the cup. It was the third cup of the Passover supper, of which there are four. And he didn't drink the last one. He purposely left the last one undrunk so that we'll drink it with him in heaven. So he took the cup, also saying, this is the cup of my blood. This is a new covenant between me and you in my blood. Keep on drinking this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the honor of our Lord, let us drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your Son and for his finished work. And through your word, for bringing us back to this place so that we are rooted and grounded in all that you have done through him for us. We thank you so much, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering this morning, and we will Scott's like, I passed out the juice. Now you want me to take the offering? Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the ability and privilege to give as believer priests. And we thank you, Father, for all those who continue to do so in support of your word as it is taught. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So no unicycle, huh, Raj? He bought a unicycle. You know he can ride a unicycle? Roger Cam, we were going to have him take the offering on the unicycle. But anyway, he wouldn't do it. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. For the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice that is without Christ or has not believed in Christ as Savior. I'm here to tell you that Christ is the Savior of the world. He is God in the flesh. He's become man. And he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. That means all of your sins, mine, everybody's. And therefore, since that is completed, there's nothing to add to it. All we have to do is believe in him. The Bible's crystal clear that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace and through faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, you have eternal life and will never ever lose that. Thank you again, Father, for your word. And this morning we do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.
couldn't call my own.